6. All right, I think we closed last time down around verse 7. There's a real call to prayer here through this passage. We read, first of all, in verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily," praying. Verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto them that call upon thee." There's another prayer. Verse 6 ends with "my supplications." Verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." And so once again, you're reminded, I think we closed talking about this, that pray, don't say prayers. And you can fall into that because, you know, like I said, the mind, you're doing all that by faith. And so, you know, you're having to pray to a God that you by faith know is listening. And so it's real easy under those conditions to just fall into kind of filling the air with words that don't mean a lot and, you know, falling into patterns where you're just kind of repeating yourself. And, you know, I catch myself doing it at times and I remind myself, I'm talking to a real person here, right? So on down to verse 7, let me pick up there. It says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." It's good to have a God that I can call upon in my trouble, my personal trouble. It doesn't have to be a huge group of people. It doesn't have to be national trouble. God answers me in my trouble. So you have a personal God. Praise the Lord for that. It says, "In the day of my trouble." Now, when you take out the "my" part, the day of trouble becomes something very prophetic. Look, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel 7. Now, it's on another subject, but there's a guy that once in a while sends out this, just an email, and he's kind of poking, looking for a fight. You know, where he's a real King James Bible believer and all that, he assures us. But he's always nitpicking at how the AV translators, translated words. And he is constantly, you know, looking, trying to find, you know, or he has found some places where the translators made notes about what they thought a word was and then they actually translated it as another word. Well, he takes that to mean that it could be that as well. And my point to saying all that is that he's just always nitpicking. And you don't need to be like that. And I'm saying that to say that God wrote these words so that you could chew on the words and go find the chains throughout the rest of the Word of God. And so when you start talking about the day of the Lord, that has a definite meaning throughout the Word of God. When you see the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ, that has a different, that's talking about a whole different time frame in the main. When you talk about the day of trouble, that has a specific thing. The Lord chooses words. Look, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Capital W. If the Lord can't put the words in a book that he wants in the book, then how is the Lord going to save your soul? And why should you trust him for that if you can't trust him to use the words that he wants? It's so simple. And to have guys that, you know, claim to be in our camp that you know, would defend the King James Bible in many respects, but still kind of nitpick and it's so weird and aggravating and frustrating. Anyway, but so I'm looking here at the day of trouble. That has a different meaning than the day of my trouble. Chapter 7, Ezekiel 7:7. And notice Lord's, you detect a theme here when you read a little bit more. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee. That doesn't sound good. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, an evil is, an only evil, behold, is come. Verse 6, an end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. Get the idea that something's coming, that it's here. It says in verse 7, the morning is come unto thee. O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble is near. That day of trouble, as you can, if you read the rest of the passage, that is plainly the tribulation. Okay? I mean, the day of the Lord is coming down the pike. And so the point is, that day of trouble is a cue, and you're not supposed to ignore those kind of words. Let me just show you one or two more. Look in the book of Nahum. Nahum. Glory to God, there it is. It's one of those little short books that you're just always relieved that you can find it. Nahum chapter 1. Now again, we're queuing on the day of trouble. And you'll see here in this passage, verse 5, the mountains quake at him. The hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell there. And that is the second coming of Christ, right? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? The fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and strong, and rather a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's talking about somebody knowing him late in the tribulation or even at the second advent of Christ. So the day of trouble is that. The day of trouble defines itself. But it says there in verse 7, I'm back in Psalms 86, 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. The day of my trouble. And all of us are going to have one of those days. You're going to have multiple of those days, right? Now look what the Lord said. Let me go ahead and pursue that for just a moment. Look in Psalms 50. Psalms 50. Lost people have trouble. And they don't have a Savior. They have trouble and they don't have a God that they can call on that owes them anything. And I'm not saying He owes you anything. I'm saying that you have a relationship with Him. You're His kid. He has an obligation to you at a certain level. Right? He doesn't have to do what you say you want Him to do, but He does have an obligation to His children. Right? Man, lost people are hung out to dry in trouble. And if God doesn't come to their rescue just because He's merciful, He has no obligation whatsoever. But I'm in Psalms 50. Psalms 50. Go down to verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So the deliverance will be in some way where you are able to glorify Him. So the chances are it's not going to be twinkle dust, and you get to walk away clean. It's probably going to cost you in time and patience and probably some tears, right? It doesn't always happen automatically. But in the end of it, thou shalt glorify me. Back to Psalms 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. You have to trust that God answers your prayers. And He doesn't answer your prayers always the way you wanted Him to answer them. Sometimes He doesn't answer them at all, as far as you can see, but you have to acknowledge that the Lord can say no as well. If we're to pray according to His will, you don't always know His will. When it comes to things that aren't just technically just right and then wrong, you're going to pray about some things that the Lord says, not for you. Maybe for somebody else in another circumstance, but not for you. And He's not going to answer the prayer, and you're going to be hung out to dry, still praying about something maybe the Lord said no on. So just be aware that no is still an answer, right? No is still an answer, or not now is still an answer. Not right now. Back to verse 7. For thou wilt answer me. Now notice this. This is one of those places you like to kind of think about this. Among the gods, so there are other gods, small g gods. Among the gods, for there be gods many and lords many, in 1 Corinthians, right? Among the gods, there is none like unto thee. Now that's a valuable thing. Of all the spirits that play into man's minds and hearts, for all the spirits that inspire other men to say things that are false, of all the gods that influence, I'm talking about spirits, right? That influence the affairs of men. The Bible says, among the gods there is none like thee. Now, you don't have to be a great student of religion to realize that. And when you start talking about Muhammad and Allah and Krishna and, you know, the gods of the cults, there is not another god like the Lord God. They try to hijack him and jam him into their religious system, like to pretend that the god of Muhammad, the god of Muslims, Muhammadism, is the god of the Bible, and it's just nonsense. Once you read the Bible, it's total nonsense. There is no god like your God. He is unique among the gods, and I include gods because it's small g god. Those are spirits, spiritual creatures, creations that have fallen and are now influencing the affairs of men, right? But those gods, your God is far, far different from them. Take your Bibles, go over to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40. When you hit Isaiah 40 for about the next 7 or 8 chapters, there's a real richness through those chapters, 40 through 48 or so, where the Lord is always pointing out his own attributes and characteristics as being distinct from the gods of the heathen, the gods of the world. Isaiah chapter 40, go on down to verse 20. In verse 22, this is the verse that shows you that the earth is not flat, just so you know. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, right? That was just an extra. It wasn't even looking for that one. Down in verse 24, though, yea, they shall be not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. The whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? This is God talking. Who are you going to liken me to? He says, or shall I be equal? Saith the Lord one. Who's like me? Who shall be my equal? Well, there's not anybody. There's no God like your God. So you're saying that your God's better than my God. Right. Yeah. My Savior is the only Savior. Yeah. You're saying that you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I say that my God is right and I agree with him. So if everybody else disagrees, I'm good. It's that way. Look, if you will, down in chapter 44. Again, Isaiah 44. There are several places. You read through this section just next time through the book of Isaiah. You are reading through Isaiah, right? Eventually. Just kind of try to remember, you know, reading chapter 40 through chapter 50. There's a bunch of treasure in there where the Lord is talking about himself and saying, ain't nobody like me. Chapter 44, and see if I can. Oh yeah, 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now you stop and think about that. This is off on the side a little bit, but Jesus Christ is the first and the last, right? Okay, here God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So what must that mean when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the first and the last? It must mean that he is God. So, like I said, that's to the side. Verse 7. And who is I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? The things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. I mean, you're a hot shot, Allah. Go ahead and prophesy. Let old Muhammad just go ahead and prophesy. He didn't. It's a joke. When you start comparing what Muhammad did to what Jesus said, Muhammad, he cured a goat's udder. Whoa. Right? That's what the Quran says that in one place, that you know, Muhammad did this big thing and he cured a goat's udder. That's an accomplishment. Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. Is there a God beside me? I know everything and I don't know one. You have to like that. Look at chapter 46. 46, verse 5. 46. We can start reading in verse 3 just for context. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs shall I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that I may be like? Who are you going to compare me to? And there is no comparison. There's just not. Verse 8 of Psalms 86. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Like I said, Muhammad says he cured a goat's udder miraculously. Jesus Christ raised the dead, healed the lepers, I mean, ascended up on high of his own power. And old Muhammad is hanging around, you know, rubbing udder balm on goat's udders. Whoa. It's a joke. It's always been a joke. Verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Now, that's a common thing. Look back to Psalm 72, since you're nearby probably. Psalm 72. There are 1,006 places to go for this, and we won't do that, but Psalm 72, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba, and Sheba shall offer gifts, and yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. All the kings are going to gather and worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in the millennium, and you know, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to seeing it. Let me just chase down something else. Isaiah 66 with that. Isaiah 66, and again, you know, this is verified. We are not even touching, scratching the surface here. But Isaiah 66, go down to verse 15. For behold, the Lord shall come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. That's the second advent. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues. There he's gathering them. And they will come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, in my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So all these folks are coming out of all nations everywhere to come and worship before Jesus Christ. One more place. Look in Zechariah. Zechariah. When it says every knee shall bow, it means every knee is going to come and bow. And if they don't, there's a problem. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. All right, verse 16. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne at this point. This is the millennium. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so Armageddon, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why it says that a lot of those, the law, the Sabbaths, the holy days, the new moons, are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The body of Christ is not involved in that. Okay? We're not doing that. But all those things are shadows of things to come. They're coming back. So here the world has to gather at the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's their appointed time to come and make sure they see Jesus Christ. Verse 17. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here you are in the millennium, and there are mortal people who are farming and growing crops. They're the remnant of the nations that got smashed and squashed of the armies at Armageddon. There are still mortal people on earth as the Lord Jesus Christ sits to reign. And there at least has to be some representation of those nations, of those peoples, to come every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and make sure they bow. Or else it doesn't rain. And if you go further than that, there's a drought and a plague that goes through your land. So Jesus Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. Back to Psalms 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. After all, he is the only God left standing. So they got to come worship him, because there's nobody else worth worshiping. Verse 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Again, Isaiah 37, real quick. Isaiah 37. He is God alone. Isaiah 37. Go down to verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. He's the only one. Right? He is God alone. Verse 10, Psalms 86, 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone. Okay, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Then he says an interesting thing. He says, unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. Sounds like the psalmist has a divided heart. He's admitting to having a divided heart. We all have a divided heart. You're sitting here right now wrestling with, you know, is there something else that could garner your attention now? You're fighting right now to make sure you keep the Lord in the center focus. Meanwhile, you go to work tomorrow, you got a medical test tomorrow, you got to go to the doctor tomorrow, you got this going, you got that going. You're fighting right now a divided heart. Most everybody here. I am, right? Because there's always a distraction. There's always a double-mindedness. Just get used to it. It's part of the curse. It's part of the old nature. It's part of the old man, and you didn't get separated from him. You still live with him every day. And he would like to be somewhere else right now. He would like for me to call it right now and say, "You guys go home and have some ice cream." Yes! Out you go. Don't even stop the fellowship. Don't even shake hands on the way up. Because that's the way we are. So even the psalmist, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Let me chase down a couple things. Look in Psalms 12. Just thinking about a divided heart. The word "unite" is interesting. This is the only time the word "unite" is used. Now, it uses the word "unity" in a couple of other places. It says in another place that somebody is united. But it's an unusual phrase, "unite my heart." But it does strongly imply, insinuate, and all but says, you have a divided heart. And that's going to be the thing that you wrestle with for the rest of your life. If you haven't gotten used to that idea yet, I'll just let you know up front, that's what's going to happen. It never stops. I was telling somebody 2 weeks ago in Florida, you know, a couple preachers I knew pretty well, and we were just talking about the old man and stuff, and at dinner, at lunch, and so, you know, it seems so stupid that, you know, there were things that I was fighting when I was 20 and 25, and as I was assured that, you know, in my own mind, that by the time I've been saved, you know, 30 or 40 years, that some of that stuff would have faded off. I said, the truth of the matter is it hasn't. And the truth of the matter is that the old man is always just right there, still poking, prodding, trying to undermine, trying to move me, lead me to some other place. It's always that way. If you are one of those folks that can say you were relieved of a temptation and you just haven't been tempted by certain things since, you know, the bad old days, I can testify to a couple of those things, actually. But I assure you that being a bad dude is always just still right there standing beside me. On my most sanctified moment, I am still a wicked sinner. And so you got to keep your eye on that guy. I mean, I'm serious. You got to look that guy in the eye in the morning and say, "You are trouble. I know you. And if I didn't have to live with you, I would not be your friend." We laugh, but it's not even funny. Now, it should be an encouragement if you're a young Christian to know that, you know, other people that have been saved for a long time and are working to live it still wrestle some of the same things you wrestle. The bad news is, for you, it's never going to go away. Not until the rapture. You might as well just get a toehold and plan to fight the rest of the way through, because if you quit fighting, you're going to lay down and quit. He's going to get control. If you're going to feed the big old mean black dog instead of the good white dog, then the black dog is going to get stronger because you're feeding him, and he's going to kill the white dog. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, by the way. But just know it's a fight. And part of the battle is a divided heart. What did I say? Psalms 12? I'm still not there. Sorry. Now, you're familiar with this passage. Notice Psalms 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Somebody needs a united heart. Because sometimes they speak right, And then sometimes they speak wrong. Sometimes a guy says, I'm sorry. And the only reason he's sorry is because he got caught. It's a divided heart. Just saying. Look in James chapter 1. Now, y'all know this. James 1. James 1, 8. Okay, now, the psalmist says a divided heart. So, part of the heart, part of the mind, there's a commonality there, right? Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So you should unite. Do the best you can to unite your mind where you're not double-minded. Look in chapter 4. I'm James chapter 4. And go on down to verse 8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Okay, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So the double-mindedness is connected with the heart, and what it needs is purifying. And so you plead the blood and ask the Lord to purify you. But I'm sorry, it's not that easy. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to take your mind and wrench it away from that thing that haunt you and put it on something worth thinking about. Right? Now it says, there's more to expound here. Notice in verse 11, I'm back in Psalms 86. Okay, teach me thy way, O Lord. So you're going to have to actually buckle down and learn. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So, your heart, then, from that verse, should be united in some things. It should be united in God's way. In the verse, teach me thy way. Okay, God has a way, and then you have a way. And I want to do it my way, and I want God to do it my way. But God has his own way. And right there is part of the battle. Is that right? Look in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Okay, you need to have a united heart in the way of God. Proverbs 21. Okay, Proverbs 21. Now notice, this is how you are. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Left to yourself, you come to a conclusion, and you just can't understand why the rest of the world doesn't see it that way and why God doesn't see it that way. Because every way of man is right in his own eyes. Go down to verse 8. The way of man is froward and strange. You are contrary and weird to God. It's true. Your way does not match his way. He is not like you. Look in Jeremiah 10. I think we were there on Sunday, unless I'm mistaken. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You can't even order your own affairs. Right? I mean, don't we all struggle with something? It's not biting your nails, it's burping out loud or something. I don't know. But can't you find something in your life that you know full well that you just let go? Because you can't even control you, right? One more verse along those lines. Look in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. I should have kept you in Proverbs, sorry. Proverbs 19. This is the bottom line. So you need to be united in his way. You need to start viewing your way as suspect all the time and know that God is right all the time. So whenever there's a conflict, you are always wrong. It says in 19:3, the foolishness of man, now strong word here, perverteth his way. A man's way is perverted. Since Adam and Eve, your way is not to be trusted. But God's way is. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. And remember that united heart thing? His heart fretteth against the Lord. That's what I know about myself. What I know is that when I'm doing my best and doing right, and I'm at my best, there's a part of me that would like to quit. There's a part of me that would like for this street preaching session to be over because I'm hungry. Or I need to go to the bathroom. Or there's always something where, you know, I'm never quite, my heart is never quite still and satisfied when I'm doing something for God. Because it goes against my nature. It goes against my way. And as much as in you is, you should desire to unite your way and not have a divided heart. You should have a united heart and doing the best you can to serve God in sincerity and in truth. Now let's chase down a couple other things real quick in the verse. Teach me thy way, O Lord. So it's talking about uniting my heart. So you need to be united in his way. You need to be united, notice, in verse 11, I will walk in thy truth. You need to be united in the truth, okay? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're going to have to spend time in the book. You got to spend more time in the book. You know, it says, as rivers of waters, so is the king's heart turned. It's not saying that God turns the king's heart. That's a confession that David says, I want the Lord to always be able to turn my heart. Now, when you consider, you know, just a river, you know, the Rum River, we live by the Rum River, and right by our house, it does this big loop, loop-de-doo. It kind of runs north and south, but when you follow a river course on a map, it goes all over the place. So there's this big, huge loop right near our house. There's a entry to the park and a bridge just 200 yards down the road. So people go in the park, put in at the river, and they can come back out and park their car, you know, on that bridge. And it's like 5 hours later because they go in this huge loop and wind up, it takes 5 hours to make that float. When where you enter the park and where you park your car to get out of the water, it's, you know, it's 200 yards apart. But you do this huge loop. Now, the way the course of a river is changed is by water. When it floods, it's likely that it will change somewhat, at least, the course of the river. So, brother, the more of the Word of God you put in yourself, the more opportunity it is to change. I'm not saying that the secret is reading 50 pages a day. I'm not saying that that's quite so, but the more you soak yourself in it, and it's a regular, you know, part. It's as regular as eating breakfast or dinner. Now you have a chance to change. Now you have a chance to unite your heart. In Romans chapter 1, just allow me a few more verses here, and then I'll be done. But Romans chapter 1, let me finish this thought. You know the verse, Romans 1:21. We're talking about having a united heart. It needs to be united in thy way. It needs to be united in thy truth. Because Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became a vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The foolish heart's darkened because it's double-hearted, right? Well, look at just, let me take you to Psalm 117. 117, verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Okay, you're supposed to have your heart united in his truth. And lastly, in verse 11 of chapter 86, unite my heart to fear. So you know, your heart needs to be united in the way, God's way, in his truth, thy truth, and in the fear of his name. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. So where you're wrestling with fearing man or fearing God, you've got a divided heart. Right? So the more you can defeat the fear of man, where you're just, you know, do it often enough that it doesn't frighten you to death to pass out a tract or to preach on the streets, the more united your heart is. And for some folks, that is a major obstacle, because the fear of man bringeth a snare. And if you're not going to be very fruitful for the Lord if you're scared to death of what your parent, your family thinks, what your friends think, what people at work think. I mean, if you're afraid, you're afraid to even bring out a pocket Bible at lunch because there are people sitting around. You need to fight that monster down, because that kind of division will keep you defeated. What else we got? Any questions? Any questions?